the next day, because he wanted to know for certain why he was accused by the Jews, he released him from his bonds and commanded the chief priests and all their council to appear, and brought Paul down and set him before them. Then Paul, looking earnestly at the council, said, "Men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day." And the high priest Ananias commanded those who stood by him to strike him on the mouth. Then Paul said to him, "God will strike you, you whitewashed wall, for you sit to judge me according to the law, and do you command me to be struck contrary to the law?" And those who stood by said, "Do you revile God's high priest?" Then Paul said, "I did not know, brethren, that he was the high priest. For it is written, 'You shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people.'" But when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, "Men and brethren, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. Concerning the hope and resurrection of the dead, I am being judged." And when he had said this, a dissension arose between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. For Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, and no angel or spirit, but the Pharisees confess both. Then there arose a loud outcry, and the scribes of the Pharisees' party arose and protested, saying, "We find no evil in this man. But if a spirit or an angel has spoken to him, let us not fight against God." Now when there arose a great dissension, the commander, fearing lest Paul might be pulled to pieces by them, commanded the soldiers to go down and take him by force from among them and bring him into the barracks. But the following night the Lord stood by him and said, "Be of good cheer, Paul, for as you have testified for me in Jerusalem, so you must also bear witness at Rome." Where do you more expect fair treatment? In a church court or a civil court? Where do you more expect fair treatment? From a Christian employer or an unbelieving employer? Christians, individually, and sometimes by bitter experience, have to answer, sometimes it's the civil court, and sometimes it's the unbelieving employer who treats better than the church court or the believing employer. Paul observed concerning the Jews and the Roman Empire in his day in Romans chapter 2, verse 24. "You who make your boast in the law, do you dishonor God through breaking the law? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, as it is written." Putting together phrases from Isaiah and Ezekiel. The failure of the church or of Christians to live up to justice and love should never be greeted by us with an, "Oh well, we're all human," reaction. It is a particular outrage to God that people who bear his name sometimes do not only fail to live up to his law and how we should live, but sometimes fall short in outward behavior of those who have no profession of faith at all. And we have here a very sad contrast, don't we, between Roman and Jewish justice. Which would you prefer, Roman justice or Jewish justice, as you read about it here in Acts chapter 23? Notice how the Chiliarch behaves. He called the Jewish leaders, the Sanhedrin, the 70, to come and to state their charge against Paul. They would have been happy if he had just gone ahead and punished Paul. In a city like Jerusalem in 58 AD, which was seething with political currents and animosities, which 8 years later broke into a vicious rebellion, it might even have been defensible as the politic and wise thing to do. But Roman laws protected Paul, and the Chiliarch would follow the Roman law. Notice, the next day he released Paul. No wasting time, no sort of letting things cool down, get to it immediately. You may read these words, brought Paul down and set him before them, and let them pass by you, but don't. The Chiliarch didn't just go to the Sanhedrin and say, okay, what's the charge? He allows Paul to face his accusers. That's a bedrock principle also in American justice, isn't it? That you are allowed, if accused, to face your accusers. There is something peculiarly obnoxious in facing accusations in which you cannot face your accuser. A number of the teachers in my school have faced a variant of this. Called in to a principal. Letter in hand. I have a letter here from a parent not happy with you. Okay? What's he unhappy about? Parent says not to tell you. All right? Who's the kid? Parent says not to tell you. Very obnoxious. Very difficult to mend your ways and fix things up with the kid. All you're told is, you've been accused, the principal has the accusation, and you're not supposed to know who it is or what it's about. Now, as teachers, thanks to union contracts, this isn't all that scary. I can tell you it's really annoying. And in certain circumstances, it would be truly frightening. Usually the principal, of course, knows how absurd this is. So he's indicating, I got a letter here from some bozo parent who demands that I not tell you what it's about, nor tell you who it is. So I've done what the parent said. But in a real court, in which you may have prison term, you can't see who's accusing you. You can't answer. We would all feel that is unjust. And it was contrary to Roman procedure. So we have Luke here outlining, here's Roman legal procedure. Paul calls together, the Chiliarch calls together the accusers, and he sets Paul down before them. Luke doesn't bother to record the charge here because he records it elsewhere in Acts. The charge was that Paul was a troublemaker in Jewish communities across the empire, and he had brought somebody into the temple and tried to profane it with the presence of a Gentile. And then, in accord with Roman legal procedure, the Chiliarch allowed Paul to answer the charges. It wasn't just, here are the charges, now we'll deal with it. Paul got a chance to answer the charges. And Paul spoke for himself. One of the things that I have made a point of drawing my students' attention to over the last couple of years, ever since I ran across this list, and I may have mentioned it here before, you'll probably tell me, yeah, you told us this 5 times already. In the classical Greek-Roman world, an educated person was supposed to be able to do 4 things, read and write, no mathematics, no music, and be able to speak for himself in public. And so it's a measure of respect to a Roman citizen that he now expects Paul to speak for himself in public. How do you answer the charges? We only have 1 sentence of Paul's answer because that's as far as he got. And you can summarize his answer in 1 very short sentence, I'm innocent. Paul addresses them, men and brethren. He still calls these Jewish leaders his brethren. Men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God unto this day. Notice how much he packs into that 1 sentence. Perhaps he guessed he wouldn't get to say a whole lot. He packs into there his whole manner of life. As he has lived as part of civil society, he has endeavored to do so in good conscience. Paul is not meaning to say he never sinned. Paul was well aware of his sins. But as a member of civil society, he had always aimed, today it would be somebody saying, look, all my life I've kept the law. And when we would say that in a civil court, what we mean is we've kept the laws of the nation we're part of. Not that we're claiming sinlessness. So Paul is claiming here that he has kept the law as a good citizen in the empire and as a Jew. And it's particularly as a Jew he's asserting he's been a good citizen. He calls God to his witness. I have lived in all conscience before God until this day. I was in a court a year and a half ago. They pulled out the Bible. I put my hand on the Bible. I raised my right hand. I swore to tell the truth. I swore before God that what I was going to say was true. And Paul does the same thing here without the Bible, of course, in a Roman court. But before God, he calls him as his witness. As to the charge, innocent. He has not profaned the temple. He has not been a troublemaker. The scriptures insist that all Christians should live like Paul. Christians should live in such a way that if we are called into court for something, we could repeat Paul's sentence. That I have lived all my life in good conscience before this day. Peter writes, and there are a lot of places we could look at it. Peter writes, if you suffer as a Christian, count it something good. But make sure you don't suffer as an evildoer. Make sure it's not for actually breaking the laws of your country that you suffer. This is 1 Peter chapter 3. And then we have, in contrast to Roman justice, a picture of Jewish injustice. The high priest, Ananias, who was in office from 47 to 58 A.D. and was known as a pro-Roman high priest, ordered the guards to strike Paul on the mouth. My guess is it wasn't a love tap. It was meant to hurt. Jesus was treated the same way when he was on trial, struck and hit before any condemnation had been done. Now, Paul's reply is sometimes read as sort of intemperate, but I don't think that's correct. I think he replies with what is a prophecy. God will strike you. We read about such prophecies this morning by Jeremiah to Hananiah. And actually, we know Ananias' end. He was killed by his fellow Jews in the year 66 A.D. by the Zealot Party at the start of their revolution against Rome. When he calls them a whitewashed wall, there's an allusion to Ezekiel chapter 13 of builders who have a wall that's about ready to fall down, and instead of patching the wall and fixing it, they put on another coat of paint. Actually, that's not uncommon, is it? And sometimes in fixing up old apartments, you can actually fix the walls correctly, or you can just put on a nice coat of paint. And so he's calling the high priest a false leader, like somebody who just whitewashes walls that are weak and they're still going to fall down even if you paint them. And then the direct accusation. You sit to judge me by the law and yet you break it. No verdict of guilty yet. Not even witnesses brought yet. And already Paul is being struck. The bystanders, and this is so common in life, this sort of mock outrage when you know that this is just bad all around, and yet people will sort of, bystanders, what? Are you going to revile the high priest? Now, Paul's answer to modern readers sounds like he backs down. Oh, men and brethren, I did not know that he was the high priest. And then he quotes from Exodus. It's interesting that Augustine and then Calvin don't view Paul here as backing down at all. They interpret Paul here as being bitterly sarcastic. Of course Paul knows who Ananias is. Paul was at the center of Jewish life. He knows these personalities, and a lot of them know him. He knows that Ananias is the high priest. Rather, Augustine and Calvin read his answer this way. I did not imagine, brethren, that such a man was high priest. I find that persuasive. I did not imagine, brethren, that such a man was high priest. And then he shows that he knows the law and cites the law that the bystanders are oh so righteously invoking. It's from Exodus chapter 22, verse 28. You shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people. Have you wondered at long this, what did the Chiliarch think of this exchange? I think the Chiliarch thought Ananias was out of line and my, do they hate each other. And Paul looked at the Sanhedrin, and here was the familiar division of their membership. Some were Pharisees and some were Sadducees. Which party does Paul have more to hope for from? The Pharisees. We read the Gospels and read of Jesus' confrontations with the Pharisees, and I think sometimes we don't fully grasp all that's going on with Jesus and the Pharisees. You see, because of the four Jewish parties in Jesus' time, the Pharisees were the only ones worth arguing with. The Sadducees centered in the temple who turn up at Jesus' final days. The Sadducees were way off, and today we would call them in the liberal direction. They didn't believe in the resurrection. They said there's no such thing as angels. They didn't accept the prophets, actually. They claimed to be oh so careful, just the five books of Moses. But in fact, they were heavily Hellenized, that is, Greekized, in their outlook. They were the liberals of the day in the body of the Jewish nation and church. There's a third group that just puts in a peaking appearance in the Gospels. You have to know they're there to pick them up when they just sort of appear, and those are the Zealots. It's the Zealots who have taken a fundamentalist stance against Rome and says, we can't cooperate, our conscience won't let us. The question about paying taxes to Caesar is a question meant to appeal to the kind of outlooks of the Zealots, and there are a couple of other places where they turn up just during the Gospels. There's a fourth group that doesn't even turn up in the Gospels, and those are the Essenes. Those are the separatists of the day. They're off in their little communities, their little monasteries, off in the wilderness, and they don't even turn up in the Gospels. There's been some guessing that John the Baptist was an Essene, but that's pure speculation as far as I've been able to determine. It's the Pharisees who were in and among the people. It's the Pharisees who treat the Bible with the same respect that Jesus does. It's the Pharisees who have the same hope of the resurrection that Jesus talks about. It's the Pharisees who invite Jesus to their houses. It's Pharisees with whom he has many, many discussions. And we find later on in Acts that a lot of Pharisees became Christians. A lot of the priests became Christians, and a lot of the Pharisees became Christians. So Paul looks at the Sanhedrin, and he sees Pharisees essentially correct in their teaching, except they've missed one thing. Jesus is their hope. And the Sadducees, who aren't even close. And now Paul has a chance to get right to the heart of the real issue between Paul and the Jewish leaders. Could you state that real issue? Put it down to one sentence. What's the issue between Paul and the Jewish leaders in the year 58 AD? Here it is. Jesus, the Messiah, died and rose from the dead. One of the one of the Roman commanders, sort of finally getting it, says, well, here's what it's all about. The Jews say this man is dead, and Paul asserts he's alive. And from a Roman point of view, that pretty well sums it up. Paul says Jesus is living, and the Jewish leaders say, no, he's not. But you know, underneath that, Paul is in agreement with half the Jewish Sanhedrin. The Pharisees agree there's a resurrection coming. The Sadducees say, no such thing. When you die, you're gone, you're finished, and there's nothing else. You're just back to dust, and that's it. So, Paul now appeals to the half of the Sanhedrin on which he already has some serious common ground. Men and brethren, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. Concerning the hope and resurrection of the dead, I am being judged. Now, what would he add if he'd given a chance? And I have good news to announce. If somebody asks you, summarize the gospel. Tell me the gospel in one sentence. Can you give an answer in one sentence? You know, if you go through the New Testament, the one sentence answer as to what the gospel is, it goes like this. The gospel is this. Jesus Christ rose from the dead, and all who trust in him will likewise, therefore, rise also. There's the good news that the apostles announced. It's done. It's finished. Death is conquered. Hell is defeated. Jesus rose from the dead, and that proves and anticipates that we also will, in him, rise from the dead. Now, along with that goes forgiveness of sins and faith in Jesus Christ and so on. But the very summary of the gospel is right there. Have you ever noticed the Apostles' Creed? You've got it in your solvers here. Listen to where the emphasis is in the Apostles' Creed. I'm going to read the entire creed. Listen to where the emphasis is. Where is the heart of what it's asserting? I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, which was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he arose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth on the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. What's the heart of our creed? It's Jesus Christ in an outline of his life, of his work, of his death, of his resurrection, of his present reign, of his coming again as judge. That is the heart of Christian teaching. That's what Paul would have said if they'd given him a second sentence. He only got one sentence. Twice, he only got one sentence. I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. Concerning the hope and resurrection of the dead, I am being judged. And apparently, at the finish of that sentence, the 70 Jewish men who all know each other, they know who were Pharisees, they know who were Sadducees. I think just at that point, the Pharisees turn to their Sadducees friends next to them, or maybe not so good friends, and they say, you know what, he's okay. And the Sadducees say, he's not. And now, it's the Pharisees-Sadducee quarrel. It's over the resurrection. Luke writes, then arose a loud outcry. If I were a movie maker, this would be a fun thing to stage. A loud outcry. They are arguing and screaming with each other. That's what's happening. And the scribes and the Pharisees, they said, we find no evil in this man. Maybe an angel did speak to him. Besides, we don't want to find ourselves fighting against God. Who does that echo? Gamaliel. Gamaliel, at whose feet Paul had sat before he became a Christian, long time earlier in the church's history, stood up in the council and said, take care what you do. This is over Peter and John. Take care what you do. We know that God can deal with false teachers, he did it in this case, he did it in this case. We don't want to find ourselves fighting against God. I want to say that's one reason I am fairly slow to criticize other Christian churches, even where I think they are wrong or badly wrong. I try to do it with a certain amount of restraint and measure. What if I find myself fighting against God? I would rather be quiet than take the risk of doing that. And so the Pharisees here are now being cautious spiritually. Let us not fight against God. Well, this brings the whole hearing to an end with the Chiliarch not much wiser than he was when it began. And there arose now a great dissension, Luke writes, and the Chiliarch, looking at them down there on the floor, he brought them together to get information. And now, once again, Paul is the center of a riot. This is the third riot in 24 hours that Paul has been at the center of. And he's a Roman citizen. The Chiliarch cursed with the words, "May you live in interesting times." The Chiliarch has to send his soldiers down, and Luke says, by force, take Paul away. It could be well be that some of the Sadducees were ready right then to attack him. And they brought him back to keep him safe in the barracks. Here is what grabs my attention about Paul. In two sentences, he's been able to state the heart of matters. I'm innocent of breaking the law before God, and the issue really is the resurrection. Let's cut out all the other stuff. The real issue is the resurrection. I've done that sometimes with visiting Jehovah's Witnesses. You know, they always come with their canned presentations and their latest edition of the Watchtower. And sometimes I've invited them in and sat them down and say, okay, let's get to the real issue. Who is Jesus Christ? Because for them, it's not the resurrection, it's the identity of Jesus Christ. What did the participants of this show take away from it? Well, one faction of the Sanhedrin goes away ready to approve a plot of assassination against Paul. You see, right after this, they haven't gotten hold of Paul, a group get together and they... Actually, it's one of the only New Testament references to a New Testament covenant. They covenant together, they take an oath to assassinate Paul. They won't eat or drink until they assassinate Paul. And they go to the Sanhedrin and they get a green light from the Sanhedrin, or at least from part of the Sanhedrin, not the whole. They go to some of the Jewish authorities, they get a green light to assassinate Paul. How about the Chiliarch? I think he goes away confirmed in his opinion that the Jews are a lawless and a troublesome people. They certainly haven't behaved the way Romans think lawful behavior should take place. He may even have gone away thanking his gods for the civil justice of Rome better than that of the Jewish people he had to deal with there in Jerusalem. Paul went away. What was Paul thinking? Well, Paul's glad he's alive. Paul's glad he's a Roman. Paul's glad he's been able to at least affirm his innocence and get the main issue out on the table. It's the resurrection. Well, there's one more person we don't know what he thought, and that comes up in verse 11. But the following night, the Lord stood by him and said, "Be of good cheer, Paul. For as you have testified for me in Jerusalem, so you must also bear witness at Rome." Jesus here says, "Paul, you've accomplished what I wanted you to accomplish in Jerusalem. You have testified of me here." Notice that even though Paul wasn't able to name the name of Jesus in this encounter, everybody knew what Paul was talking about when he said, "I'm on trial for the resurrection of the dead." Everybody knew we're now talking about Jesus. Jesus approved. "You have borne witness of me in Jerusalem, and you will bear witness of me in Rome also." I dare say that left Paul both comforted and perhaps curious about the future. Paul was a prisoner right now. How was he going to get to Rome? Not the way Paul had been planning to get to Rome. And it would be 18 months until he finally got sent off towards Rome, because he spends 18 months down in Caesarea there in prison. So it's a long time to go. But there is this final encouragement from Jesus to Paul. "Be of good cheer, Paul." Take heart is another way we might say it. Take heart. You see, behind all these events, the person really in charge is Jesus. That's why Jesus can say to Paul, "Take heart. Here is what will happen. Here's what you've done. You take heart." When Christians have been persecuted throughout the centuries, this has been our source of deepest comfort and encouragement. Jesus says, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." And so we believe that Jesus from heaven conducts and controls events so that they will turn out for his glory and for the good of his church. And that's what he says to Paul here. "This will turn out to the testimony of you on behalf of the church to me, Jesus. You've testified of me here in Jerusalem. You will do so in Rome also." And what Paul hears from Jesus outweighs for Paul all of the foolishness of the Jewish Sanhedrin and the hatred and anger of the crowd, and even outweighs what he is surely thankful to God for, the honest, good judgment and justice of that chilly arc there in Rome. We're not done with him yet. He turns up in the rest of this chapter and looks to be a good and honorable man still.